First Peter chapter 3. I'm going to take a break this week from our Roman series and look at this passage as we'll be coming to the sacrament of baptism in just a few minutes. And so I want us to look at this passage because it's a wonderful passage. It's often easily overlooked as one of those passages that speaks to this sacrament. I've preached from it before. It's been several years as I was looking at my notes. And so this week as I looked at it, I thought, my goodness, that's not what I want to. There's a whole lot more in it. I'm going to deal with the different aspect of it this time. And that's God's incomprehensible, inestimable, unfathomable word. There's so much there. So let's look at this passage. Begin reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, we just read about them, "eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We pray that you would now bless our minds, illumine our minds, that we might hear and believe. For without faith, whatever we do in this place is sin. We pray for faith. Increase our faith that we might hear and believe for the good of our souls and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past 50 years or so, we could go back more, but particularly in the last 50 years, we've seen a considerable escalation in technology. I see occasionally on LinkedIn Tim Hall making a post about something new that's just come out or being used differently for the heart. There's a lot of technology, particularly in the medical arena. But, I mean, look around. We have cell phones. I was talking just earlier and referenced a phone call that I received, and I realized I needed to say it was on a landline. This was before cell phones, because we take cell phones so for granted. Now you're saying, so what's this got to do with baptism, and what's it got to do with the flood? What's it got to do with all this? Well, it's got this to do with this. And all of those things that we could look up, whether it be medical technology, there is a blessing to that technology and there's a curse. There is a good news to that technology and there's a bad news concerning that technology. The very same technologies that can save lives can also take lives. Cell phones, the very same technology that can let us be mobile and speak to someone while we're in a car, can cause us to run through a red light and kill someone because of our distraction, because of it. My new iPhone just updated the other day, and I realized there's a really neat little thing part of this new iOS version, and that is that when I get in the car and my car begins to move, my phone knows it and won't receive text or phone calls. I was tempted, the sinner that I am, and the self-important person I think I am. I was tempted to turn that little aspect of it off. And then I thought, no, you know, this is good. I'm not that important. I can wait till I get there to see who tried to call me or text me. There's a good and there's a bad. We often talk about the importance of the bad news being understood so that the good news can be understood as good news. Because unless you have that contrast, unless you have the black background of sin, we don't really see. And that's part of the world's problem, isn't it? That's why we have to begin with the law and begin with how bad we are as sinners, so that people can understand how good the gospel is, how good Christ is, how wonderful, how beautiful Christ is. Because we live in an age that, well, we're all okay. No, we're not. So the bad news has to be painted so the good news is discernible. Well, baptism has to be understood on both sides. It's good news, but it's also bad news. And this passage in 1 Peter tells us that. There are blessings, there are curses. There's good news, there's bad news. Let me just quickly run through this text with us, because it's all a whole, but just so that we've got the general gist of the passage before I deal with just the basic things that I want us to see this morning as it relates specifically to baptism. In the first, it begins, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And that should be a capital spirit. He was made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the lowercase spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. This is about the work of Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ being at work even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. The same Spirit that's at work in this place this morning, proclaiming God's word to each of us, was at work in the days of Noah, proclaiming the good news to them. As Noah preached, the Holy Spirit was bringing that to bear upon the hearts of people. You say, but they didn't believe. No, they didn't. The Spirit was heaping coals of judgment upon their head through the Word of God. Remember that in Isaiah we learn that God's Word never goes out and returns to Him void. It always accomplishes what He intends it. The Spirit uses it as a blessing or as a curse, according to God. And then we move on. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So that takes us back to the passage we read again, and how that God deals with people covenantally. Did you catch that back in Genesis? Then God said, after he said, "I'm going to destroy all flesh," he said, "but I will make a covenant with you and with your family. So you and your wife and your sons and their wives will be preserved through the floodwaters in the ark." We were talking about this last night at home in a little devotion time at the end of the evening. Not only is Jesus Christ the ark, he's typified in the ark. He's the one who saves us. We're safe in Christ. We're in him. Not only is the ark typological, or a picture pointing to Christ, but the water is also. Who's the living water? Who's the water that saves us? Who's the water we drink and have everlasting life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that passage in Genesis chapter 6 just reminds us of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. He's everything. He's everything we need. so that if we're to boast, we boast in the Lord. Period. Then Peter moves to a point here. He says baptism corresponds to this. It corresponds to what? It corresponds to the flood. It has a correspondence here. The flood waters came and they saved those eight people in the ark. But they also destroyed the rest of humanity. Same waters accomplished two different things. What was the difference? The difference was those who believe got in the ark and those who didn't, didn't. Faith was the determining matter, and faith is a gift of God. So I want us to look at this more from a theological aspect this morning than purely expositional, as we often do, always do here. But here, notice that it says that this baptism corresponds to the flood, and it saves you. It saves you. Baptism saves. I know people who believe that. I know that's the teaching of Romanism. I know that there are others who believe that. Is that what it is? Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, Peter quickly negates. He says not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not automatically, not mechanistically. It's not the application of the water that saves you. What is he doing? He's talking about the sacrament. Sometimes the sacraments are spoken of this way. They're spoken of as accomplishing the very thing that they represent. And that's what Peter's doing. He's using. Go and read the chapter in our Westminster Confession on the sacraments. You do well this afternoon to take advantage of that. And you'll see this explained to you. Sometimes baptism is a reference to the water that's applied to the individual. Sometimes it's a reference to that which the water accomplishes. And here Peter's using it. He says this baptism now saves you. And then, as I said, he quickly gives you an explanation. I'm not talking a one for one, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as baptism sends our minds to God, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, we realize through baptism that what we need is the one who can wash away our sins. What we need is the one who can take away our sins. What we need is the one who can regenerate us. What we need is the one who can sanctify us. What we need is the one that's represented in this simple little sacrament of baptism, some water being applied to the head of this proper subject, a believer or their children. So baptism, the first point is good news. It's a blessing. It's a new life. It's a new beginning. There's all sorts of places in the Bible to go to this. I'm going to go through these real fast and furious. So hang on, all right? I don't do it this way often, but we're going to do it this way this morning. First of all, think with me back to Genesis 1:2. We read that the earth was formless and void with darkness over the surface of the deep. And then we read this, and the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the water. So the Spirit begins working on the water. And what follows? Those eight fiats, those eight creative words of God, let there be. And there was. But it all had its origin back there with the Spirit hovering over, working over the water. The imagery. Then, how about Noah? We've just read that back in Genesis 6, how that the water provided life for those eight with whom God made covenant. And then You could think of the Exodus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that we, if we had been there in the wilderness at the time, those in the wilderness, the children leaving Egypt, were baptized in Moses as they marched through the waters. Now, they didn't get wet. And by the way, if they did get any water on them, it was by sprinkling, not by immersion. Right? Please agree with me. That's what the Bible teaches. The prophetic witness has the same testimony. So we have it in the time of Adam. We have it in the time of Noah. We have it in the time of Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea. And we have it in the prophetic period of David. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into their own land. Then, listen, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see? Then, after all the wickedness, after all the corruption, after all the disobedience, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and what will be the result? These wonderful blessings that flow from it. You will believe me, and you will walk in my ways. The Spirit will be in you and with you. This passage in 1 Peter 3 is as clear as any, linking the flood as the type and baptism as the antitype. Paul does this, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized in Moses, in the cloud, in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The baptism and the benefits of it, the blessings of it. The blessing was Christ. So what does baptism mean to us? What are all the blessings of baptism? If baptism corresponds to that flood, which we then read that baptism now saves you, again, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What all is included? Well, here are the things included. We just testified to them earlier when we professed our faith using Westminster 28:1. Let me just rehearse them with you and give you a few passages. First of all, it means when you're baptized that you're included in the church family, the household of faith. You say, well, that sounds like you're saying they're saved, like they're going to heaven when they die. No, more than him. Go back and read Genesis. Ham experienced the temporal blessings of the covenant, God's gracious covenant, and yet he proved himself afterwards to not be of faith. And so the curse of those floodwaters fell upon him as well because of his unbelief. And his generations after him. No, when we say that baptism is a solemn, as our confession says, a solemn admission into the visible body of Christ, we mean just that. It brings us into the visible body of Christ. This morning, We're going to witness the baptism of four covenant children. They will at that moment upon baptism be members of this church, non-communing, but members of this church. That in itself will prove to be a blessing to them or a curse. 1 Corinthians 12:13 relates baptism to the household of faith. Second, washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 teaches us this. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, washing and regeneration. You mean that's what takes place in the baptismal waters? Though, no, that's what it signifies. And that is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit when He brings us into saving faith and union with Christ. But it signifies that. And that then is what we begin to pray for. We begin to pray that that which is signified in the baptism of our children will become real and true in their lives. They will show the effects of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. They'll show that they have been washed from their sins by their faith. The just shall live by faith. It speaks to our union with Christ. We'll see this again next week. And that's sort of kind of why I did this week, is so that we could kind of cover this 2 weeks in a row. Romans 6, verse 3. We're united to Christ in our baptism. You say, well, again, that sounds like salvation. Yeah, see, that's what makes your unbelief and your disobedience so terrible. Is that as members of the visible body, your testimony to the world is that you're united to Christ. And then if you don't live up to that, that dishonors Christ and it proves that you're not truly of the faith. But that's what baptism points to. That's what it signifies, is that we're united to Christ. It points to forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and Colossians 2, 13 both speak to this. The forgiveness of sins. The cleansing from all unrighteousness. Colossians 2, 11. Sanctification. It says in Romans 6, 4, we'll see next week, it speaks to our sanctification, having been raised to walk in newness of life. It speaks to resurrection, to a glorified life in the new heavens and new earth, we'll see next week in Romans 6, 5. Do you see the point? Baptism typifies, it pictures the whole of Christian life. All that it means to be a Christian is signified in this simple little act that the Lord Jesus gave us of baptism. From our coming into the visible church to our ascent into the glorified body of Christ in the new heavens and new earth. That means it shouldn't just be taken lightly. That's the reason our larger catechism says that when we come as believers, having been baptized and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we come, we ought to stop and pause and consider how to improve on our baptism. Not that we can improve God's sacrament, but how to improve on our baptism, how to make our lives, to examine our lives, to be sure that our lives reflect what this sacrament represents. Are we good members of the visible body of church? Are we keeping our vows to worship and work in the church to the best of our ability, to submit to the governance of the church, to pursue holy, righteous living to the best. Do we exhibit characteristics of a regenerate soul, one that's been made new, no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh now, pulsing for Christ? Are we walking in the newness of life? Are we longing for glory? Is that our desire? Improve on our baptism. Baptism, received rightly, and that is by faith, baptism is the sacrament of life and hope. And so we apply the waters to these covenant children today, and we ought to rejoice at what's taking place and what's promised for those of them who will believe. And then we ought to pray that God will work faith into each of us who have received baptismal waters in the past, that we'll be growing in grace. But we have to say too that there's something, as we might say these days, there's something of an elephant in the room in this passage, isn't there? It's talking about baptism corresponding to the flood now saves you. But as we read in Genesis, it didn't save all of them. The same waters were destructive. And that's why, considering the importance of this sacrament, that's why improving on your baptism is so vitally important. Because the same baptism that's a blessing is the same waters that can be a curse to us if we don't believe, if we're not keeping our vows, if we're not walking in newness of life, if we're not living a life of repentance and forgiveness. The Lord's Supper has a similar correspondence, doesn't it? Paul speaks to it in the very chapter where he sets forth the sacrament, and he says that we're to take this rightly, and if we don't, well, that's the reason he says some of you are sick and some of you even died because you didn't come to this table properly. What? Same thing, same element, bread and cup. And yet for some it's a blessing and some it's a curse. So baptism, it's a joyful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's not just some little super additum. That is, it's not just something tacked on. It's something necessary. It's something important. It's something good for us when we receive it rightly. You say, well, these children, particularly little Lily, she's so young, she can't receive it rightly. See, the receiving of it rightly doesn't pertain to the moment it's administered. Our confession says so. It says it has nothing to do with the time of the administration. God can make those waters lively, powerful at any moment in a person's life. It has to do with them receiving it whenever God has determined for them to receive it. They come alive by the Spirit through the washing of regeneration. And that moves us as parents to point our children back when they come to saving faith, say, see, look, this is God being faithful. In baptism, this was pictured, this was promised, this was portrayed, and look what he's done. He's been faithful to his covenant. Just as God was faithful to his covenant to Noah, he's still faithful to his people. And by the way, parents, some of you sitting here with children who perhaps not walking with the Lord, that should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? Just as God never has forgotten the bow in the sky, he doesn't forget baptismal waters either. Baptism is a two-edged sword. That's why we must always consider our baptism and see what it reveals about our faith in Christ. For parents, that means not only that we consider our own baptism, but that of our children. We need to make this a regular part of our conversation. I've mentioned this quite a few times recently in light of several things. First, we need to talk about heaven more. The reason our children live such worldly focused lives is because we don't give them anything better to talk about and think about, to look forward to. We need to talk about the new heavens and new earth more. We need to talk about hell more. Hell is real. It's not a good place. And we should talk to our children more about baptism, of what it pictures. Our confession, I think you see in the confession, a wonderful place to start. Just go there and start reading it. Look up those Bible verses that are attached to it. Help your children understand and then keep pointing them back. The baptism, God's covenant faithfulness, and your responsibility to believe. It's beautiful, it's hopeful. It's an awful message. Let's hear it loudly this morning, both with our ears, but also with our eyes as we observe. Father, we thank you for your giving this sacrament that would so clearly placard before us the fullness of your redemption, but also the fullness of your justice and holiness. We love you and pray now that you would hear our prayer. Lord, we pray that if there's any here this morning who don't know anything about this thing of regeneration and the washing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, of forgiveness of sins, of walking in the newness of life in the Spirit, of looking forward to and being confident in the day of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and new earth, if there's anyone here this morning who's unfamiliar with those topics and never put their faith in Christ to know these great truths, we pray that you'd be pleased to do that today, that they might see in these simple waters of baptism the wonderful cleansing that can be theirs in Christ Jesus, the living water. And we pray this in his name. Amen.